we continue on with learning from the Apostle Paul and his words to Titus, whom he left behind on the island of Crete near the end of Paul's life, and we're probably in the fall of 64, perhaps, as he writes this book. This is God's word, eternally true. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And then skip down in the same chapter, chapter 1, to verse 12.
A little fun statement here
about the Cretans
that
Titus was pastoring among. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so they will be sound in the faith.
Now to our main
passage this morning, as we've been working down the various instructions of godliness for various kinds of people who are in the church. And this morning we're at young men. And so Titus chapter 2, verse 6.
Similarly,
encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example of doing what is good. And we'll stop there. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins, or that's up there on the screen for you. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray.
My kids
know that I was not a participant in what little boys do at the cafeteria table or out on the playground or somewhere whenever they're together when they're in fourth grade or somewhere around there. And someone says, "Oh, man, this stinks. Smell it." And the other kids go up to it and they go, "Oh, man, smell it." And I just didn't get that. I'd say, "I'm not smelling that." As I think about this text and what it instructs young men to do and how young men are to be focused, we get at this, what Paul is saying here in Crete or in society, wherever you are, at whatever point in history you're in, that society doesn't always direct young men to do what is beneficial to them or to those around them. And Paul says, tell the young men, be aware of this. There are things that non-Christians will tell you to do, or other little boys smell this, that you should say, "Wait, no, I'm not going to do that. And instead, I'm going to be focused on this other thing." So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can begin with that now. If you want to just listen, that's fine too, whichever way it's easier for you to learn. But we say here what we've talked about just now, the society often directs young men in the wrong direction. Perhaps we see this most with young men. Whether we start young men at sixth grade or upper teenage years or in their 20s and young 30s. But young men, however broad we want to make that, non-Christians often direct, and society often direct young men in the wrong direction and tells them that what they do in their youth really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And it's the boys will be boys kind of thing, or you do that, but you don't have to be serious about life yet or worry about life yet in those kind of ways. So it's a do whatever, and we can look at, there are lots of things that society today, non-Christian society, tells young men to do. There can be the rough, uncaring masculinity, that is, that if you're a real man, you'll just treat people harshly and you won't care. and you'll march off, and that's not something Scripture directs. On the other end, something very popular today for young men, it's to lack courage. Now, it's not said to you directly as a young man, lack courage, but it's basically don't lead and don't do things in the midst of other people who don't know what they're doing, or in the midst of people who are being immoral to their own harm. Don't stand up and say, no, we shouldn't do this. And it's a mamby-pamby, wimpy masculinity. Again, we're not saying, we just name that you don't want to run over people and harm people and be harsh with people. But part of the role that God gives men is to lead for the good of others. And we're talking about this, you know, as well when we were looking at young women. And that young women, you know, you should be looking for a husband who leads like Jesus leads, because Jesus is the ideal husband who gives himself for the sake of his bride, the church. But yeah, there's this effeminate, soft, take no charge for the sake of anyone's good around you thing that's very popular today that wasn't popular like when I was a kid growing up. There's a message from society to young men that to be violent and glorifying violence, and from, you know, TV to just real society to movies to music, there can be just an acceptance by society of glorifying violence and or taking revenge or creating violence when there was none. And that's an okay thing to do because you're a young man. And that's what young men do. There can be the bad message, or there is the bad message out there for young men, to treat your sexuality as conquering without caring for the women or the consequences of your sexual conquering either. Treating women as objects or just things for you to, you know, use as toys or something fun for you to do, without caring for them as an individual. The world says responsibility and behavior that would be called good is for the old, or the middle-aged at least, and that young men don't need to be responsible yet. There used to be an expression that it was barely still alive when Betsy and I were kids, and that was, sow your wild oats. I don't know what that means in its original form, sow your wild oats, but it means just be crazy. You know, someone's, oh, yeah, he's a young man. He's just being crazy. He's doing whatever immoral or a bad thing he wants. And, oh, he'll get over that. You know, he'll, you know, work out of his all his energy as a young man, and then he'll be okay. He'll be okay in the end. Sow your wild oats was that expression. And we as kids said, okay, that sounds like it was from the 30s, but we'll go with it. That's okay. We basically get what you're saying. But in contrast, and back up with your outline here, in contrast to the world's point of view or the non-Christian world's point of view, God says, don't sow your wild oats. He tells young men rather to get in gear. The time is now to get in gear. Don't sow your wild oats. Don't do whatever. Don't think it's okay to do whatever. Don't think there'll be no consequences. Don't think that young men have this ability to just treat anyone any old way and it doesn't harm anything, or if it does, it doesn't matter. But God says, no, young men, get in gear now.
Be different. Be godly
in your youth.
So what's God say here to young men?
Well, two things. And while he gives another line for you there, while he gives only two characteristics, notably short in this list where he goes through, you know, older women, older men, you know, young women, wives, those kind of things. While he gives only two characteristics, these are characteristics that truly cover all of life. These two characteristics that he gives are so fundamental and especially appropriate for young men that they cover all of life and are extensive in their application, extensive in their effect. As if a young man focuses on these two things, it'll have extensive benefits for him and for the people around him and bring extensively glory to God, which is why he was put on this earth. So if you're a young man or almost a young man or think you're a young man, this is for you. But as you'll see as we go through here, these are not characteristics that God says, and everybody else, don't worry about it. But this is just something in view of what society typically tells young men is okay, that it doesn't tell anyone else it's okay. Paul wants to make sure this is not okay, and that young men know this. So, number one, first characteristic that he gives to us here in verse 6, young men be self-controlled. Young men are to be self-controlled. This is a big emphasis in Titus. The exhortation goes to everyone in Titus. That's your blank there. You see the exhortation in 1:8 to elders. 2:2 goes to older men. 2:4, be self-controlled, goes to young women. And then 2:12, it goes to all Christians. This is a big word in Titus, self-control. Be self-control, here's what it means. First of all, it means having two basic things. The first part of self-control is having a right mind. Okay, first part is, and that might come as a surprise to you, but that's part of the word definition here of self-control. It's having the right mind about things. Verse 7 here, 1 Corinthians 2:16, talks about thinking rightly about matters, any and all matters before you. That is, it's the idea of seeing things and evaluating them correctly. What is this? What's being said here? What's being done here? How do I evaluate it? And then how do I respond to it? How do I react to it? Do I reject it? Do I join in? Do I encourage it? Do I rebuke it? And what do I do personally? That's part of this idea of self-control. Seeing things correctly with God's view. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Paul writes there about us seeking to have as Christians the mind of Christ. Again, so young men, you want to have the mind of Christ, not the mind of your non-Christian buddies, not the mind of what society is okay for young men to do, but you want to have the mind of Christ. Non-believers, on the other hand, Paul writes that their minds, 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, there are men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. And so part of the idea of self-control is that you have the truth and that your mind is not corrupted, but that your mind is formed by the mind of Christ or the things that Jesus has said. Jesus, the Word of God, John 1. Jesus, the one who's the great teacher. So God says here, you young men have a right mind on things. And it, thinking rightly, through having the mind of Christ, means the knowing, this is just your next line, this means the knowing of Scripture. This means the knowing of Scripture for you is essential. So young men, knowing the Bible is not something for old guys or for the women. And frankly, I'm tired of young guys who don't care about Scripture, because I've got 5 daughters and the pickings are really slim. And you're laughing, and that's okay that you're laughing. I'm not laughing. It really stinks for my daughters. And, you know, you Patterson girls know this too. It really stinks. Carson, get in gear. You guys, get in gear. Be good husbands out there. Why are the women the leaders spiritually? That really stinks. Women, way to go. And way to care about Scripture. Really, really. Guys, get in gear. Have the mind of Christ. You need to lead your wife. You need to lead your kids. and you should not have your wife dragging you to church or knowing more of Scripture than you. Your goal should be that when you ask someone to marry you, that you know more than she does scripturally. That won't always work out, so it's not a disqualifier for marriage. But that should be a goal for you. That your wife can ask you questions about the Bible and you can answer them, or at least get to an answer quickly. Okay. So the knowing of Scripture is important for you. Paul calls this in Romans 12:2, the renewing of your mind. That's what we're to be as Christians, but especially young men. Renew your mind according to the Scriptures. Start thinking in Bible ways, scriptural ways, God ways about these things. Have self-control. Have containment in your mind on how to think rightly on things. So read Scripture often. Think on it. You can think on it when you're in the car, when you're sitting around, when you're waiting in a waiting room somewhere. Come to understand Scripture. Get taught by others who know it better than you, who are older, who know the Scriptures. Ephesians 4 tells us that's why God puts teachers in the church, to build up the body of Christ and to take advantage of those teachers. Those of you who have asked me questions by email or up close, that kind of thing. You know, I love answering questions, so use me. Use Jim.
We've got two Jims on session now.
I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not like Matt Workman calls me Musgrave. Hey, Musgrave. I don't like calling guys by their last names. I don't know. It's just impersonal. So I don't know what we're going to do with you guys. I'm not sure. I realized it last week when I gave the session email, you know, of prayer requests on Sunday afternoon. I thought, oh, man, we got two Jims now in the session. So take advantage of these guys and Bob, the Jims and the Bob and Carl and myself. But besides having the right mind, self-control has another aspect, which we more typically think with self-control. And it's this idea C. It also involves, guess what? Controlling yourself. That's just helpful for me. I don't know. I mean, that should be self-evident and self-control, right? Self-control. But that's helpful for me. John, control yourself. Control your tongue. Control your body, your reaction to things. Control yourself. Control what you're thinking. When you're tired, do it anyway. Control yourself. Keep going. Are people depending on you? Keep going and do it, even though it's taking you three times longer than it would have taken you at 10 a.m. Okay? Control yourself positively to do stuff. And when you're tired, control yourself to say, no, this is wrong. I really want to. I'm so tired. Do what's right. Control yourself. So it involves controlling yourself, hence self-control. It involves, here's the second way of thinking of it, new blank, constraining. Constraining your actions and words.
And
focusing.
Focus.
Be self-controlled. Be focused. Focus on doing what's necessary. And we'll talk about necessary for what in just a second here. But be focused on doing what's necessary. Constrained on doing what's necessary. Control yourself to do what's necessary. I'm interested in almost everything. And so, you know, that's tough for me, you know, when I need to get something done. No, John, constrain yourself. Stay focused on what you need to do for this person. We have a funny video of two of my girls, who, and I'm filming them, and they're running. I told them to run around a tree and come back. I don't know why. And one of my daughters was real focused, and one of my daughters was not real focused. And the one runs around, and she's trying to set time records, you know, getting around this. The other one goes like halfway and is halfway back, and then sees like a piece of leaf there and stops and that kind of thing. I coach my girls in soccer. I remember once they're looking out and seeing one of my daughters playing fullback and picking the dandelion there during the game, and the ball's going around there. But I see myself in that. But this is the idea of being focused, self-controlled, and to something. What are the goals to which we're to apply self-control? What are the goals in which a young man is to apply self-control? To win a championship? To win a competition? To earn lots of money? No. Here's the goal. It's in verse 7. God says, here's the second thing. The second thing for young men. In addition to being self-controlled, he tells Titus to be an example of this thing for the sake of the young men who are watching him. And so it's a command through a person. And so he says to young men, exercise self-control to do what is good. Exercise self-control to do what is good, or to do good works. Okay, so we do good works not for salvation, but people being saved do good works. We do what is good. And again, A here, this is a big emphasis in Titus. The exhortation goes to everyone. We see this expression exactly verbatim, doing good works or doing what's good in 2:7 here, 2:14, 3:8, and 3:14. It's a huge deal. Self-control and doing of good works are huge in Titus. And so young men are to be focused upon this, but this goes out to everyone in those various verses. B, doing good and constraining yourself or exercising self-control to do what is good is often not an expectation of young men in society. And I'm tempted to say in our society, but in Paul's society, he's the one talking about it. And you see why in verse 12 of chapter 1. Because Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Those are all three things that are self-control and doing of good issues, aren't they? Okay? A liar is not exercising self-control to the doing of good. He's deceiving someone with his tongue. An evil brute is not controlling his physicality or his words. He's being brutish and he's being evil instead of doing good. Or lazy gluttons, okay, not controlling the urge to eat food, or not controlling, I need to be doing things now for the sake of people around me being lazy. And so this self-control unto the doing of good, Paul says, young men, you do this, even though your society says we'll give you a pass. Even though in the media, whether it be TV or news or movies or just real society out there and your friends, they're saying it's okay to do these other things that lack self-control. Or it's okay to do things that aren't good and you're made fun of for doing good. And God says, no, being a young man is not a pass out of reflecting my character in this world of doing good. So in Crete, Paul's day, Paul says to them, don't do whatever you feel like doing. And the same word goes to us. Don't do whatever you feel like doing. Because often what we feel like doing is coming from our sin nature. Or coming from our laziness. Coming from our lack of care for other people. And so don't do what you feel like doing. Always, if you feel like doing something, evaluate it first. And when that's also loving your neighbor and doing good for people, you say, awesome. What I want to do and what's doing good, that's the same thing. Woohoo! Right? But don't just do something because you feel like, well, I really want to do this. What I really want to do this is never a reason to do anything. Okay? I really want to do this and God's commanded me to do this. That's it. That's where you want to go. Okay, so the world has no conception, especially today, of not simply doing what you want. Okay, we're in America. Okay, and so it's independence at our core, in the very root of who we have been shapen to be, if that's a word, shaped to be. We've been told, do what you want. don't pay the King of England's taxes. Form your own, you know, and that was an issue in the Civil War. Can a state do what it wants when people are in peril? And so this is a thing that, especially today, you know, if I want to call myself a dinosaur, I can. Right? But we want to not do what we want, but do what God calls us to be and shapes us to be. It's hard in America, especially today, when you say, wait a minute, there is a goal that is above self. This job will be the best for you, and it will crush your family. Therefore, you should not take it. This is what you've been aiming at all your life. But it will crush your parents. So you should not do it. Christianity says the goal is God and other people. The goal is not yourself. You're a means to glorifying God and being good to the people around you. That's the Christian perspective on things. And God says, and by the way, James 1:25, when you do my will, when you set your goal of glorifying me and doing good to others, you'll be blessed in the doing of it.
You'll have more satisfaction
with that than you will by just seeking your own. This is what I want to do.
So there's it's a really countercultural message to say, don't worry about pleasing yourself. Please your God. Make the people around you
happy.
God teaches us
the opposite of what non-Christians are teaching us. God is above us, and our goal and obligation is what actually brings delight, and what actually brings delight to our souls is not living to please self, but living to please God and others, and to do good for others.
So that brings us to see. So God calls you, young men,
to be countercultural. He calls you to be countercultural, not to do what non-Christians, everyone accepts.
And to aim yourself at doing what is good instead.
Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:15. He says, Christians are to become blameless and pure, that is to do good when no one else is doing it. And here's the result for Christians, for young men who are Christians, that they are children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. In other words, don't have the same goals, don't have the same mind as non-Christians in society. In the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, Paul says, in which you shine like stars in the universe.
Here's the picture.
The world is dark. Its morality is dark. Its goals in life for an individual are dark. But we live lives, we're called to lives as Christians that are blameless and pure, that our lives are of doing good so that we're shining in the midst of a dark world. Or as Paul and Jesus called their own generation, perverse and wicked.
We're not to be like everyone
else, or like everyone in a peer group that we've associated ourselves with, whether that's a team or a group of people or a political party or whatever. We evaluate all the people we're friends with who are non-Christians. We just don't accept everything they say because they're non-Christians and they don't have the mind of Christ.
So don't be like
everyone else or like everybody in a peer group you have that's a peer group of non-Christians who are calling things good or bad without reference to Scripture. That's what non-Christians do. Especially today, you know, we have, social media. Everybody's saying, here's what's good and I'm doing it. Right? There's good Babylon Bee on that about how, you know, today that the emergency rooms are seeing an extraordinarily high number of shoulder dislocations from people posting online and patting themselves on the back so hard that they dislocate their shoulder. But people are doing that, and what that is just gospel, that they're self-justifying. You can justify yourself through Jesus forgiving your sins, or you can justify yourselves like the Pharisee did. I'm going to name this thing that I do anyway, that other people don't do, and I'm going to say that's the good thing, and I do it. And other people don't do that. Aren't they bad? Okay, it's justification apart from the gospel. That's what's going on in the human soul. What's going on in souls when they do that. But we don't. We make reference to Scripture, not to something like, you know, all the good people wear black shoes. Scripture doesn't say that. So it's not about being culturally approved, but God approved. So it's not having young men a tough, uncaring masculinity. It's not having a lack of courage or being a sensitive guy who won't make a decision and who gets led around. Now, be a sensitive guy, but make decisions. Stand up. Do what's right. Do what's right in the midst of men. Do what's right in the midst of women. Don't be like, well, I don't know. Okay.
It's not glorifying or promoting violence or approving those who promote violence. And if you're in a group that gets violent, condemn that violence. That does violence, condemn that violence and say, wait a minute, that's wrong. It's not living to sexually conquer, nor being irresponsible about that. It's not agreeing with the world. It says responsibility and behavior that's responsible is just for the middle-aged and the old. So how do you become countercultural and correctly identify what is good so that you might do that, young man? How do you know what's the good to do so that you are different than the people who are without Christ? And that's your D there. Doing good, again, this requires the knowing of the Scriptures. Doing good requires the knowing the Scriptures. Again, Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. The world has a pattern. If someone's talking and they're not non-Christian, they've got all kinds of stuff that has gone into the words they're choosing, into the value they have, and they're putting it to you as a moral absolute, whether they know it or not. And this has gone on since Adam sinned. And so Paul writes of it in about AD 50 when he's writing Romans. And he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. How do you know what's good? By the Scriptures. Not by listening to people. Well, I just think, and someone says, I just think, quit listening. I just think, you know that we talk about that in our church. You know, don't listen to what I just think. Listen to the Scriptures. If someone, what they think matches with the Scriptures, say, I think that too. Because that matches what God says in the Scriptures. So Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, a couple of things about God's will. Number one there, the Scriptures flow from God. Recognize this about the Bible. The Scriptures flow from God and come out of His character. So, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that men who were writing the Scriptures, the prophets and the apostles, that the Holy Spirit was leading them along. As they wrote, yeah, their own words, but the truth that they're writing down was by the Holy Spirit. And it's flowing from God. And recognize this, and you who like philosophy, you know, you'll get a kick out of this. Good is not something that is above God that God is trying to measure up to. Okay, we don't make good the God, and then God underneath good, and see if God matches up. Okay, that's what your non-believing friends do, in person and online, and when you're, you know, just talking to them. They say, well, if God's like this, then
You know, because they're measuring God up to their own standard and what they want God to be like. But here's the deal. It's the other way around. God's here. And God is good.
Good
is below God. Good is defined by God. God is not measuring up to the standard of good. Good is good because it describes who God is. Okay, so, you know, if all that's like, what? Don't worry about it. So ways of putting that. A, what is good? What is good? That question. And what is God like? Are inseparable questions.
Luke 18:19, Jim read
that for us this morning. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
If God does it,
it's good. If God is like that, that's what good is. And so that's how we define what good is. And notice Jesus says, God alone is good. Your professor isn't alone purely good. Your non-Christian friends aren't purely good. Your affiliation with friends, they're not only good. Political parties, there's no political party that's only good. All men are corrupted and have some things that are good and some things that are bad. And Jesus says, only God is good. He's the standard. Good flows from him. If a person's not a believer, his or her ideas on what is good will be significantly off. It's just coming out of the sin nature with no Holy Spirit tempering it, with no Scripture informing it. It's just a hodgepodge of, you know, potpourri, you know, different stuff. It's Italian seasoning mix, whatever in that. Lots of herbs. Lots of different stuff, and they don't even know where it came from. They can't even identify where these different things came. Some of those things that come from the fact that their second grade teacher rebuked them unfairly. And that's why they're saying what they're saying now when they're 45 years old. It's not a concern for truth, even though they may not identify that. And then B, so we say the questions, what is good and what is God like, are inseparable. And then B, if the action is not something representing what God is like and what God does, then the action is not good.
So, number two,
doing good also means knowing the Scriptures. Thus, doing good is defined by God's commandments. Doing good is defined by God's commandments. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, I think it is, on good works, it says, what's a good work? And it says, those things God defines as good works, as things that human beings should do. And one of the things we talk about a lot here is the commandments of God are flowing from his character. They're not arbitrary. God doesn't say, do this, but I'd never do that. Or do this, but boy, that's against my character. Every command in Scripture is flowing from the good character of God. And so when we do one of the commands of God, we're being godly. Because it's something God would do. God commands us to do things that are in accord with his character. In accord with who he is, in accord with what he represents, in accord with this world before sin entered into it. His good, perfect, and acceptable will. And so the reason we as Christians pay attention to the commandments of God is because when we do the commandments of God, we're being godly. We're reflecting God. We're being an image of God. Or, specifically, as we see the example of Jesus when he lived on this earth, and even what he did after that, we're seeing that when we do the commands of God, we're being Christ-like. Because Jesus
committed no sin.
Jesus always was doing the commands of his Father. And so when we do the commands that are in Scripture, we're being like Jesus. And somebody should be able to look at us and say, you know, if they could port forward in time and they knew Jesus and walked with him, they could say, hey, Jesus did that same thing that you're doing right now. That should be the goal for our lives, that we're doing these things that represent what God is like and what God does. Those actions are actions that are good. And so God, doing good is defined by God's commandments. Romans 7:12 says this. So then the law, that is the moral commands of God, the way we're supposed to act. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God's commandments are good because they flow from him. And he's good. That's his character. So we saw this morning in our preparation for the hearing of God's word. You can look at that, you know, in your bulletin right now. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture. Yeah, see, I've got to flip a page there because it's at the bottom of the front page. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that's what Scripture does to us when we read it, when we hear it being read and hear it being taught. It teaches us. It rebukes our bad behavior and our bad thinking. It corrects it, tells us what we should be thinking, tells us how we should be acting. And then it trains us in righteousness, or in living according to the covenant, living as God wants his people to be living. And then look at verse 17 there, the second part of this. So that the man of God, young men, all of you Christians, but young men, so that the man of God, why do you know Scripture? Why do you know his commands? So that you may be thoroughly equipped for, here's the same word Paul uses in Titus over and over again, so that you may be equipped for every good work. If you want to be doing all the good works that are before you that you should be doing, if you want to be doing the doing of good, if you want to be doing good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you need to know God's word so that you know what a good work is, so that you know what doing good is. God defines what doing good is. Honor your father and mother. That's a good work. That's doing good. If you're a boss, treat your employees well. And especially if they're Christians, but even if they're not. Why? Because Scripture informs me every person working for me has God's image upon him. And I need to respect him and treat him with honor and dignity because he bears God's image. I'm informed by the Scriptures so that I can do good works. I'm not to despise people because they bear God's image. I don't have to agree with everything they do or say, but I'm not to despise them. They bear a dignity upon them that here's the old 70s kid, that whales don't have. That was the flavor of the day of doing good works in the 70s, save the whales. I wrote a letter to Kawasaki in third grade. We had to write letters to Japanese companies that were whaling, you know, for, I don't know, their motorcycle seats or something like that for the leather. Or I don't know what it was. You know, and those things, if you're old enough, you know, it's just, here's the moral good. And then 6 years later, here's the moral good. And I was always glad that after I graduated from college, that's when volunteerism became the moral good. Because at my university, they had to do like a 6-month volunteer thing. And I thought, I don't want to volunteer for anything. You can laugh. That's me being selfish. But different things come. Yeah, every 6 years, it's a new emphasis on what's the moral good. And but instead, God gives us his word to define what the moral good is. And then we get applications of what's morally good for us to do from that. So to know what is good, you ask, has God called this good? That's your A there. You ask, has God called this good or commanded this in the Scriptures? And then B here, just note society, that's your blank. A non-Christian society doesn't name what's good. God does. And that's Isaiah 5:20, that we read there. Isaiah says, woe to those, and he's talking about his own people in Israel. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, we have that going on even within God's people in Isaiah's day and Jesus' day and today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Some people's morality is just upside down from what God says is true and what's moral and what's right. So just know that that's the case. Don't think because someone's claiming to have the moral high ground or to be morally superior that they are. They may be calling darkness light and light darkness, evil good and good evil. Don't go by voice tone. And by the way, if someone doesn't have a good argument, they will highbrow you. They'll say, well, you don't believe in that, do you? That's a red flag. They have a terrible argument, and they can't back it up except by shaming you for believing against what they believe. Okay? But, you know, people all the time, that's what the human heart does, especially in the non-Christian human heart. We call evil good and good evil so that it all matches up so that we can call whatever we're doing good and what other people are doing is evil unless they're doing what we're doing. So what's claimed to be good or morally superior in society or by an individual is not good unless it agrees with what God has defined as good in the Scriptures, whether you're in 2020 or 2035 or 2005 or 873 B.C. So Jesus responds to the rich young ruler in Luke 18, and he says, only God is good, and then he names the good, doesn't Jesus? He starts naming out of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Honor your mother and father. You know, what's good? What's good for you to do? I define it. I've already defined it, Jesus says. You know, he gives a sampling of it. He doesn't give all Ten Commandments, but he gives a sampling of them for the rich young ruler there. That's why we sang the Ten Commandments this morning. That's God defining what's good for us to do. So you young men, don't aim at the popular good. Don't go along with the changing winds of various values we see in society that are here today and gone tomorrow. Sometimes those things are good, or there are aspects of those things that are good. Sometimes there are aspects of what's popular that's really evil. Sometimes they're just nice tries. Sometimes they're well-intentioned. Sometimes they're not well-intentioned. But we recognize that God is the one who defines what's good. And God has given us the Bible to define what's good for us. What should we do? What should we not do? What should we say? What should we not say? What should our attitude be? That's the definition of good God gives to us. So now, putting this together, three is really a summary. It's a synthesis of all that we've been talking about in one and two. Putting the two commandments, the two commands to young men together, doing good requires A, first of all, knowing what's good from God's commands in Scripture. So doing good requires knowing what's good from God's commands in Scripture, and B, applying self-control in order to do the good. So know the Scripture so you can know what's good. And then apply self-control, which God gives you by His Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Apply self-control. Constrain yourself to do what God defines as good. And that can be just a little bit more on this. A, so apply self-control in order to do the good. A, to refrain from doing the bad. Refrain from what God forbids. And then B, to do what God commands. So refrain from the bad, do what's good, what God commands. That's the positive and negative. And then in doing what God commands, be especially aware when the good action that you know is the good action because you've come to know Scripture, do what's good. Apply self-control when that good action is not your natural instinct. But I don't like to talk to older women. I don't like to talk to kids. They bother me. All right, but Jesus talks with kids.
when he's rebuked from talking with little kids, he rebukes his disciples.
I loved our pastor in Orlando. His name's Mike Malone. And one of the reasons I loved him, he was so good with kids. And he was good with people. That's why we went to that church. There were lots of churches in our denomination to go to because it was a seminary town. But he was so good with people, and he loved them well. And my pastor in Bloomington, Indiana, said, when you get down there to seminary, find a pastor who loves people well. Because you need that. He saw I was kind of a truth guy instead of a love guy. And so he said, find a pastor who really loves people well and get under him and watch him with people and learn from him. And it was so helpful for me. And so there'd be a big line. There'd be two doors to get out of the church building. And the one door would be open and no one would be going through it because that's not the door where Mike was. Everyone wanted to go and say hi to Mike. And he would lean down and he'd get on one knee and talk to my kids.
It wasn't too important,
right? But that's the way Jesus was. And so we're guided by that. If that's not your things that aren't your natural instinct, but that's what God defines as good. Exercise self-control and do what's not in your natural instinct. So you know I'm an introvert, and I don't need to meet another person my whole life, and I'm absolutely okay. But you're God's people, and Jesus loves you, so I talk with you. And God, by His Spirit, gives me supernatural ability. He really does. I come in here and I love it. I look forward to being here. I don't have the introvert's response to coming on Sunday mornings. I'm like, I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to talk with you. That's not my natural instinct, but that's God's Holy Spirit giving me the self-control from not saying my natural instinct, nah. Right? So be aware of that. When your natural instinct is something else, but God's defined as good, exercise self-control and do that thing that's good. And then number two there, do what God commands, especially when you think you'll get made fun of for it. That's another major impediment. You know, there are some things God commands you to do or to not do. And you say, boy, if I don't join in on this, all my peers will look down on me. And they'll criticize me. And they'll highbrow me or make fun of me or beat me up. And when we recognize those situations, red flag, and say, okay, here's the situation. I know if I do what God has defined as good, I'll get made fun of. So, boom, self-control. By the Holy Spirit, exercise self-control. Do it anyway, even though you're nervous. Even though you're afraid. Who likes to just talk about Jesus to their non-Christian friends? We're all scared. Right? We don't like the potential rejection that we think about. And that's an act time we exercise self-control. When someone who really bothers us says something right in that category of what they say that really bothers us, exercise self-control. Do those things. Okay? So our summary. Young Christian men especially are called to exercise self-control, and to do good.
That's true for all of us.
But especially for young men who are given a pass on it in society. God says, no, don't take a pass on it. Don't waste 12 years of your life not developing into a person who looks like Jesus. Don't get to 34 and then say, okay, I'm going to start where I could have started when I was 12. Don't waste time. It was like my grandfather, Mayford, my dad's dad. You know, they grew up on a dairy farm. And he used to tell my dad would tell me, never waste a trip. If you're going to the barn and we got a stack of stuff that needs to get into the barn, grab stuff. Don't waste a trip. Just you're going to the barn anyway. Grab stuff. You know, for me today, that's all the stuff at the bottom of the stairs. Don't waste a trip. Grab it. But exercise self-control and do good. And refrain from doing the bad that the world tells young men it's okay to do.
Okay, so exercise
self-control for the purpose of doing good, which you know from the scriptures, and for the purpose, self-control for the purpose of refraining from doing the bad the world tells you as a young man it's okay to do. Don't waste your trip to 34 years old. Be developing into a Christ-like person now when you're 8, and as you grow through your young manhood, so that when you get to 22 years old, perhaps, you're a real find for a woman who's a Christian who loves Jesus and is going to be a great wife for you. How's that for motivation? Huh? Be the
kind of person that God calls you to be, and there will be all kinds of benefits for you. Let's pray.